Well, I'm glad we're back together. How about you? These have been unusual times, unprecedented, but the Lord knows. Just trying to make the next right decision. It's good to be back. Anybody have a prayer request you'd like to share before we pray and break into our groups? There's a life chain today, annual life chain, where pro-life people show their support for life. Let me just say this briefly now. I'll explain it more later. I've been informed by the organizers of the life chain here in Sioux Falls that there's some concern there might be a counter demonstration by the pro-abort crowd. And so we're being asked to just all line up on the north side of 41st Street. And if counter demonstrators come, they'll line up on the south side. And they've asked that we would move to the east side of I-29 and 41st Street, where Frying Pan is, that area, and the east side of the interstate. They just put us in a new place. I just got a notice the other day about it. So the signs can be picked up in two places. One is closer would be the Mount Marty College place there, near Godfather's Pizza on 41st Street, or you can go out to the Assembly of God Church where they always have signs there. Pick up the signs there and then go to the location on the east side of the interstate on 41st Street. Steve? Right, we need to back away a little bit, I think. And Frying Pan parking lot's been about totally full anyway, just of diners, I've noticed.
So there's probably parking on that street going north.
Right, heading toward back Menards. Yeah, so let's be thoughtful of how we park so we don't cause trouble for somebody else. Anyway, we'll talk about that more later. Just something we can pray about, life. Anything else? Remember those who are getting better. Continue to pray for them. Mr. Hansen, Louise texted me yesterday afternoon saying she was going to pick him up. It's about 1:30, 2 o'clock. Has he been picked up? Do we know? Yeah, he's home, so we're thankful for that. The Dubs are off to Wisconsin in the father-son retreat. The Renner family is up in Flandreau. Mark is preaching up there at Faith Baptist Church today. My wife's down in Omaha. Once a year, she gets together with my sisters. They have a ladies' fun weekend down south. Sue will be here later. That's why she's not here now. Pray for her witness. Anything else? Let's pray. How great it is, Lord, to call upon thy name, to know that God is, that our Redeemer lives, that God knows and God cares, and God has all power, and God is all wise, and God is accessible through his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would have vital, true faith and sweet fellowship with the living God. We have gone through trials, but there are always trials. Life is full of trials. But God's grace is sufficient so we can be glad though we go through the darkest tunnel. We thank you for your providence and we'll rest in your wisdom and your love. And we pray that you would bless and all the things that were mentioned here, especially we consider this demonstration this afternoon. We pray that the horrible crime of abortion would be seen by more and more people to be a thing to be repented of. And we pray for safety. We pray for good testimony. We pray for those who are sick and those who are out for travel and bring them back. God, give us a wonderful Sunday school hour and services that follow. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It really is good to be back. Good to see all of you here. It's good to see a good group here Friday morning for Jim Harrington's funeral and to celebrate his testimony. And nice to have you back here this morning. So hope you got a handout for lesson 11 there on the folder on the stand back there. We've got nine lessons to learn from this particular session today, and with some blanks to fill in. That's the only place you have to fill in blanks. It's just the key words for the lesson. Please bear with my voice today. I don't know what is going on with my voice. It was altered forever by the surgery on May the 11th, and it just seems to keep getting changing lower all the time. Friday morning, we were singing songs here in the auditorium, and I discovered that I could not get my voice high enough to sing the bass notes as written. I actually had to sing the bass an octave lower than actually written, and almost that low this morning. So I know it sounds probably sounds weird to you. It sure sounds weird to me. Not what I've spent 70 years in this body with, but here we are. Lesson 11, chapter 16 and 17. There's humiliation, or humility is one of the subjects in this chapter. That's why it's in the title there. And here's kind of a theme verse. So let him curse, David is speaking, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Let him alone, that is this Shimei guy, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, turn the mic on, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. So here's where we are, in case you've forgotten, as the previous chapter, 15, ended. David, his family, and all the palace staff, and some representation of the population of Jerusalem that might be in danger because of their association with the king, are all fleeing Jerusalem. They've heard, the news has just come by messenger on foot, that Absalom has declared himself king in Hebron, about 20 miles south. So they've got to flee to avoid being trapped in the city by Absalom's army. He does have an army. Somehow, subvertly, without attracting any notice, he's brought a whole big army, raised a whole army of people, have quietly been trooping down to Hebron to join him in this insurrection. Now, David and his family, they're climbing up over the ridge to the east of Jerusalem called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And looking back one last time, David has a friend, his personal friend and advisor, Hushai, catch up with him. And David has just prayed, Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, David's brilliant counselor, who is a turncoat Old Testament Judas, who has decided to follow Absalom, David's son, in this rebellion. And David says, Lord, defeat his counsel, turn it to foolishness. And then here comes Hushai. And David says, Hushai, if you stay with me, you're just a burden for me, one more person to try to protect. But if you go back to Jerusalem, you may be able to counteract Ahithophel's advice to Absalom to help me out. So Hushai goes back. So that's where we are now, starting into chapter 16. The first topic that the inspired chronicler gives us here is David's encounter with a man named Ziba. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, that is the Mount of Olives, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits, not sure what that is, might be melons, might be squashes, and a bottle of wine. Well, just one bottle of wine? All that food, well, remember, they didn't drink their wine straight in those days. They had learned, they didn't know anything about germs or bacteria, but they knew that if you put some wine in water, that you didn't ever get diarrhea or sick after drinking that water that had wine in it. So they normally used wine, you know, to, without realizing what they were doing, to make their water safe to drink. So that's why there's only one bottle of wine is sufficient. Well, some people are curious about those sort of things. Okay, I'm weird. Verse 2. And remember Mephibosheth from chapter 9. He was Jonathan's son. that David discovered and brought back to Jerusalem. And he found out that Saul's head servant, this guy named Ziba, with all of Saul's sons dead or disappeared, he had just kind of taken over all Saul's property and was living high and nice. And David says, wait a minute, there's a descendant of Saul here, my beloved friend Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul. This is really his property. So he said, Ziba, from now on, it's Mephibosheth. You go ahead and work for him, but you operate the ranch, the farm operation, for Mephibosheth's benefit. So here comes Ziba now, catching up with David with two donkeys loaded with provisions. And he has a false story about Mephibosheth. Let's start at verse 2. And the king said to Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, where is thy master's son, Mephibosheth? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. That's right on the face of it, a very false tale. I mean, Mephibosheth is a very humble cripple who was amazed that David would even not have him killed, but bring him to live in the palace with him like royalty for the rest of his life. And after reading about Mephibosheth back in chapter 9, we can't imagine Mephibosheth thinking that Israel's going to restore him to the king of Israel just because Absalom is coming and David is fleeing. David's under pressure, though, and David, being an honest man himself, tends to, first impulse is to think that other people are honest when they speak to him. And so David says in verse 4 to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertain unto Mephibosheth. It's all yours now. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. So David makes a quick reaction to the story, a little bit too quick, I think. So here's a lesson. Beware the helpful friend who will selfishly see the emergency as a chance to improve his own status, such as by destroying someone else's good name. That's what he's doing. He's destroying Mephibosheth's good name just to improve his own situation. There are people who are real opportunists in the midst of the worst possible disaster could think of some way to benefit themselves. The Bible is giving us one more example of such a type of person. So beware. Proverbs 25:18, the man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, a club, and a sword, and a sharp arrow. Watch out for such people. But then there's a corollary. Don't make snap decisions when you hear another person being criticized. You know, wait until you get the whole story. Don't believe every word every time someone criticizes or points out some serious problem with somebody else. You know, just keep it under your hat and wait until you know the whole story. David normally is a very righteous and discerning person. This seems to be one small place where the Bible shows us that he was capable of making a snap decision that was incorrect. The narrative goes on now, verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, this is the last town outside Jerusalem as you're heading east, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And this Shimei is a relative of Saul, as we told here, a man of the family of the house of Saul. He's misinterpreting the situation. He comes out cursing. And verse 6 says, he actually cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his, David's, right hand and on his left. This guy is so full of hatred that he's being very stupid. Here is David, surrounded by mighty men, soldiers, and he's got the effrontery to actually throw rocks at the king. This is a capital offense in most places in the world of this day. So his hate, he sees David on the run, and he's always hated David, obviously. He's been blaming David for the deaths of some of Saul's household all these years. Now David's on the run, and he's got to throw his rocks at David. Verse 7, and thus said Shimei when he cursed, "Come out, out of Jerusalem, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." Now why would he say that? Well, maybe he's thinking about the death of Ishbosheth. That was the last surviving son of Saul. But David had nothing to do with that. Remember, it was some wicked men who thought they would get in good with David by decapitating Ishbosheth and carrying his head back to where David was in Hebron and thinking that David would pat him on the back and promote them for removing a rival to the throne. Of course, David had them executed for murder, which is what they were. They were absolute murderers. Or maybe blaming David for Abner's death. Remember, David's sometimes renegade general Joab assassinated Abner, who was Saul's general, who was there to try to restore the kingdom to David. And Joab saw Abner as a rival to his own position as head of the army. And used the pretext of Abner having killed his brother Asahel as a justification for sneakily stabbing Abner to death. So there are people, David tried to make it very clear publicly that this was not his will, he had nothing to do with this, but there are always people like Shimei, who will put the worst possible construction on what has happened. So maybe this is probably what he's talking about, bloodshed against the house of Saul. And the funny thing is, his life is being spared right now by the very man that he is cursing. Verse 9, then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king. This is Joab's brother Abishai, who is at one time, in one particular battle, killed 300 men all by himself. He said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And Abishai probably would have caught up with him in 20 steps, and that would be the end of Shimei. Stupid Shimei. But look, David is the one that protects Shimei. Verse 10, the king said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said it to him, curse David." Now, God didn't speak prophetically to Shimei, but he prompted him, David means. "Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants standing around him there, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." So Abishai wants to kill Shimei immediately, but David exercises restraint based on knowing God's will. And the principle here is that affliction accepted may gain credit with God. David is thinking, maybe this is part of God's, chastising. I'm just going to accept it. I'm just going to take my spanking here. I have this stupid Benjamite cursing at me and throwing rocks at me. Let him do it. The Bible has a lot to say, especially in the New Testament, but some of this is quoting from the book of Proverbs. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And then verse 10 adds, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know, and I think in 1 Peter, there's another such familiar passage. Well, I lost my place there. But it says, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So, what David is doing here is exemplifying what his distant descendant would do. For Peter points out, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Verse 13 says, as they went along the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him, up above him, I think, and uncursed as he went, and threw stones at him and cast dust. But verse 14 says, and the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. Where is there? That probably has to refer to the flat ground, the Jordan Valley. They finally made it down. This is quite a hike, 15 to 20 miles from Jerusalem down to the flat ground of the Jordan Valley. This is a photograph. That's the highway, the modern highway from Jerusalem down to Jericho there in the center of the photograph. This is rugged country here, the Judean wilderness. Imagine now all these people, mothers and even children, following the a donkey or camel trail. No highway like that. Down through this very rugged country, down to the Jordan Valley to escape. That the high ridge in the background, that could be the Mount Olive Ridge, I'm not sure. But this is quite a hike they have just made during the afternoon, getting away from Jerusalem. Okay, point number three, Absalom arrives in Jerusalem shortly after all of the royal court have evacuated. Verse 15, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel, that dreaded smart counselor, with him. They're unopposed. Just march in. And verse 16 says, it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king. Well, he didn't actually say that. That's British, a translation. Literally, he said, may the king live. The King James translators, they put the word God in lots of places where it isn't really there in the Hebrew just because that's what you say it in 16th century England. Okay, God save the king. In Hebrew, they would say, may the king live. God save the king. May the king live. So he claims Absalom as king. Well, Absalom was a little bit taken aback. Wasn't expecting this. Verse 17, he said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And pause right there. I've spoken about this special Hebrew word before, chesed. It's translated kindness here. The word loyalty never occurs in the Old Testament, but this is the English, this is the Hebrew word that comes closest in meaning to our word, English word, loyalty. Is this your kindness or your loyalty? Literally, your Hebrew, your chesed. Chesed is translated usually loving kindness, like in the many Psalms, or translated mercy someplace, but chesed is the actual meaning of the word is a kindness based upon a relationship. Chesed is the kindness you pay to your little sister or your little brother because they are your little sister or your little brother. It's a kindness based on relationship. It's the word used over and over in the Old Testament to refer to God's kindness to his own people. It implies a relationship, an existing relationship, a very wonderful word. There's another word in the Old Testament for mercy, ruchem or rechem, and that one refers to just where you don't deserve it, or you get what you don't deserve. That's what we normally think of mercy as in the New Testament word for mercy. Well, he says, is this the way you show your loyalty to your friend David? Why didn't you go with him? Verse 18, Hushai has this flattering excuse. He said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord, he gives God credit, and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Yes, Hushai is lying. He says, I'm just recognizing whom God and Israel have chosen. He doesn't really believe that at all. But he knows that Absalom's supporters think Vox Populi Vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. So it only makes sense to serve the son as I serve the father. I've known people that would just horrify here. Hushai lied? How could he tell a lie? No, wait a minute, folks. This is war, okay? If it's okay to kill somebody with a sword, it's probably not a big sin to lie to him either. This is wartime here. But here's the lesson. The prideful wicked, unaccustomed to walking humbly before God, are especially susceptible to flattery. So Hushai lays it on. Here you are. This is the one that the people of Israel have chosen. Obviously, God is behind you because you look so successful and all. And Absalom, this is what Absalom wants to believe. He laps it all up, and he is completely taken in by Hushai's flattery. Proverbs 29:5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. And that's what Hushai, David's smart friend, is doing here with Absalom. Yes, it's okay to lie, tell lies in time of war, okay? You don't tell the enemy what you're doing, where you're going, or anything. You fool your enemy. That's very important. And if someone comes to your house and wants to kill your brother, your sister, you tell them a lie, okay? It's okay. Save a life. So, now we get into the first example of Ahithophel's diabolical advice. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel says to Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, those 10 women, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So to go in and take advantage of his father's harem. The news will assure everyone that everyone knows David hates Absalom. There's no possibility of reconciliation between father and son after you do this. And this will embolden your supporters to be ready to defend you. Doesn't say much to me about Absalom's supporters that they would like to support such a recklessly immoral guy. But Ahithophel knows them. He knows the quality of Absalom's supporters. They are not the righteous type of Israelite that are backing Absalom against his father. Ahithophel. For years, he's been David's number one counselor. David thinks that Ahithophel is a one who loves God, just like he loves. But Ahithophel doesn't. Ahithophel loves Ahithophel. And Ahithophel sees Absalom in power, and he sides with Absalom and lends his full brilliance to making sure Absalom succeeds. We talked about this a week ago, I think, and we read from one of the Psalms where David seems to be talking about Ahithophel, how we went to the house of God together and so on. So verse 22, so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, up on the roof of the palace, which was the flat roof. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Everybody knows he's having sex inside that tent. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was this as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. It was always perfect advice. Now, this is wicked advice. But from a human standpoint, this is good advice for success for Absalom. That's all I'm saying. I'm not approving at all. There's a lesson. A smart person committed to a wicked objective is capable of shockingly evil steps to achieve his goal. I believe this story is given here by the Holy Spirit just to show us, to help us understand how devilishly clever Ahithophel was. This is what David is up against. We live in a wicked world full of wicked people. We are sometimes governed by wicked people without realizing how wicked they are. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God answers, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Only God knows just how wicked, deceitful the human heart can be. Chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. This Ahithophel has a military leadership capability. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace. Now this is excellent military advice. I'll choose out 12,000 of the best men. We'll pursue David tonight. We'll, in the dark, if necessary. And David's going to be tired out. I mean, after all, he's probably in his 50s. He's not quite as young and strong as he used to be. And there's confusion, you know. This is a flight with women and children and so on. His supporters will run, and we'll kill David. We won't kill anybody else. And everybody will just be so relieved it's over and that they're safe and they'll all come back to you. That was good advice, smart advice. And verse 4, and the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. They recognize that's smart strategy. But Absalom wants to be, you know, the good politician and make everybody happy. So he says, well, you know, let's make sure we include Hushai here. He's David's counselor. He's a real smart guy. So call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And this is just a nice grand gesture on Ahithophel's part, on Absalom's part, to include, make Hushai feel included. So it's kind of casually sought Hushai. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. And it goes da-da-da-da-da. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai says, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. Diplomatically, he says, no, this right now is not the best advice. And look what he says. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit, or in some other place. And it will come to pass, when some of them, Ahithophel's soldiers, are overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. It's true. David had some very mighty men. Now, they're Absalom is forgetting those guys are 30 years older now. And a lot of them don't live in Jerusalem anymore. They've scattered throughout Israel, settled down their families and children, you know. But there are quite a lot of stories that have been told about David's mighty men. You know, this guy killed 300, this guy killed 600 in one battle. You know, all these stories, which are true. David had some very mighty men. But he brings all this up. They're going to be lying in wait for Absalom's men. They're going to be hiding, ready to jump out and start killing Absalom's men left and right. And Absalom's men are going to panic. So here's what you should do instead, a better plan. Therefore, verse 11, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan, way up in the north, even to Beersheba, way in the extreme south, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So gather the whole nation as a vast multitude. He is preying upon Absalom's conceit that everybody loves me, Absalom. And the whole nation will turn out like sand on the seashore for a number to back me up in this. You personally lead them into battle, Absalom. That'll guarantee success. And you'll overwhelm David's defenders by sheer numbers. So we shall come upon him in some place where he shall be found. We will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground. And of him and all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. So you can drag the walls away if he holds up in a city. Well, Absalom buys this. Verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And then here's the key words. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. So God was behind all this. Now Hushai was smart, you know, but God gave him the right words to say in the right way to be so convincing that Absalom and all of his cohorts around him would think this is the right thing to do. But really, it was God behind it. God working behind the scenes, working invisibly, using human instruments to accomplish his will. So that's the point, which God made them see it that way. Lesson is, while we must do our best to manage a bad situation, ultimately the outcome is in God's hands alone. You may someday face a very bad situation, but just remember, the outcome is in God's hands. You can trust him. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He, the Lord, turneth it whithersoever he will. God can change a president's heart, a Supreme Court justice's heart, a senator's heart, a governor's heart. Folks, God answers prayer. God can do a change, a person in power, his heart. Well, they get this communicated to David. Hushai goes to the two loyal priests there in Jerusalem, Zadok and Abiathar, the head priests, and says, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over the Jordan River, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. Now, so they have to get the message to their sons, their young sons who are fleet of foot. They're staying outside Jerusalem. You know, they're obviously suspect to Absalom. So they've been. So they send a girl. It says they were stayed by Enrogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. And a wench went and told them. Now that's the only place in the whole Bible that we see the word wench. I know that's used derogatively, but it's simply translated maid servant, most a female servant. Most other places in the Old Testament. She went and told them. You know, nobody would suspect this servant girl going outside the town. You know, maybe she's out there to fetch water or something. She knows where they're hiding, and she tells them the message. And they take off running, of course, to reach David. However, someone sees them. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But they went, both of them, away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, and which is where Shimei was throwing rocks at David. And this man had a well in his court, whither they went down. Obviously a friend of David. And it says, the woman, probably his wife, took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known. This ground corn, that's grain that had to be dried. And it's probably already dried, but when she spreads it on a cloth, it looks like it's been there for a long time, you know, drying out, because now it's dry. So when Absalom's troops come looking for Jonathan and Ahimaaz, it never occurs to them to look inside underneath that cloth covering up this well opening. So this clever woman makes sure that they're not going to be found. And Absalom's men give up looking. It says, they asked her, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they be gone over the brook of water. So they pursue further on down the trail, but when they could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, after the pursuers were departed, that Jonathan and Ahimaaz came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. So they climb out, and they run down the trail. Lesson 6, God makes desperate missions succeed by ways that cannot be foreseen. Just trust him. This is a desperate mission, to escape the pursuers, to get the message to David, get across the Jordan. But they didn't know that they would be hidden in a well, that a smart woman would disguise the covering of the well, but it works. God makes things work. We can trust him. Behold, I will do a new thing, God said. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? God seems to delight in never doing things the same way twice. So he keeps us totally trusting him. We can't put God in a box. This is the way you did it, answer prayer before. Now you got to do it that way again. Nope, God's probably going to do it a different way this time. So verse 22 says, then David arose, all the people with him. They went over the Jordan. And they do this all night, because it says, by the morning light there lacked not one of them that was not gone over a Jordan. I mean, this is families, even moms and children, in the night, crying children all. A long, hard, tough procedure, wading across the Jordan River, but they get everybody across before the sun rises. And now they're a little bit safer because they're across the Jordan River. Verse 23 says, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, the city of Gilo, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and was buried eventually in the sepulcher of his father. This man was smart enough to know that it's over. David's going to win now. They let David get away. He knows that time is on David's side. He knows that with enough time, the people of Israel are going to wake up, realize what's going on, and the loyal, righteous, God-fearing Israelites are going to flock to David's side. And David's defensive forces are going to grow. And he knows it's not going to work. He knows that David is smart. He's got the professional army on his side. And Absalom's going to lose. And so Ahithophel decides, I don't want to die by execution with a sword. I'll just do it my way. And he strangles himself after putting everything in order and dies. So David's prayer, Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, back in chapter 15, is answered. And the verse 24 tells us that made it safely to Mahanaim. We don't know where Mahanaim was exactly, but I think it was north of the brook of Jabbok. So I put a red question mark up there, north of the brook of Jabbok, over in the land of Gilead, the tribal inheritance of Gilead. Somewhere up there. So, you know, don't hold me to that dashed blue line there. I don't know exactly what route they took, but they got there anyway. eventually they're up there. And Mahanaim is apparently was a fortified or sizable town at that day. And everybody could kind of settle there, take a breath, and start organizing troops for their defense eventually, which they must do. At some point in a serious crisis, people who are trusting in God will see a turning point. The threat still looms, but the immediate peril is averted. So God brings, you can see a turning point at some point when you're in crisis. Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today." Well, Absalom says it passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Now, it doesn't mean it happened immediately the next day. I think he's proceeding very cautiously, heeding Hushai's advice, which is, of course, in David's favor. More and more Israelites crossing the Jordan River over to Gilead to be on David's side, so they're not in a rush. And Absalom makes this guy Amasa, he's a relative of Joab. He's an illegitimate son of Joab's aunt. That's what it says. He went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash. He didn't marry her. And it says, whose name was Ithra, an Israelite. Now, why does it say this man Ithra was an Israelite? I mean, aren't all these people Israelites? Well, some of us wonder about things like that. You go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 2:17, we find out that this guy was an Ishmaelite. So, here in the Samuel text, we have a misspelling. In the Hebrew, Ishmaelite and Israelite look very much alike. And we've talked about this before, in fact, maybe the last time, that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel do have some copyist errors in them. They're all very self-explanatory, but I just want people to know that there are copyist errors. That does not mean that it's not the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the original copy, it was. But copied and recopied by hand over 3,000 years, despite the fanatical care taken by the Hebrew scribes, a few little copyist errors have crept in. But they're not a big deal. They don't tip over our faith. So they, Absalom and his followers, they set up camp in Gilead, verse 26. And now, so here's a lesson. Perils may continue, but by God's intervention, threats shrink to a size we can grapple with. Now things are on a stage where David and his men can actually fight back. The Lord's my light and my salvation, David said. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an host should encamp against me, like Absalom's army, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. And they're cared by friends. This is the last thing we read now in chapter 17. These people come and they provide for David. There's three friends worthy of special mention. Shobi ben Nahash of Rabbah of Ammon. Now remember, we just got through before all this trouble started, about David defeating the Ammonites. And here is the son of Nahash, the previous king of Ammon, is helping David. And then, number two, this man, Maker ben Amiel of Lodabar, sound familiar? He was the one who was Mephibosheth's protector back in chapter 9. And then Barzillai, the Gileadite, he's another prominent citizen. He's mentioned here because we're going to hear more about him later on. And it says they brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched corn, beans, lentils, parched pulse, honey, butter, and sheep and cheese of cows. That's what kine is. For David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So they bring all this stuff. I'm struck by the emphasis on foods of a normal diet. They just bring them this is what people normally eat, just normal food. Sounds kind of well-balanced meal to me. And
Point is, God uses his faithful people to comfort and revitalize his afflicted people. Paul wrote, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God." I encourage you, if you are familiar with Voice of the Martyrs or other organizations like that, they're helping persecuted Christians around the world to contribute. We live in the worst time in history for persecution of Christians right now. Christians are being persecuted all across Central Africa, all across Asia, by Muslims, by Buddhists, by the Chinese communists, by other communist regimes. By the Hindus of India. This is the most dangerous time in history to be a Christian, except for North America and Europe. Those people, though, that are suffering, they need help. And if you want to give, I would encourage you to do that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. Please bless our morning service now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.